Yeah, good morning, everyone. Here we go, the first sermon of 2026. I hope you're ready. If you are, grab your Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 9. Before we dive in, though, I want to make a brief announcement and kind of draw your attention to the table in the back. You might have seen it if you came in on the south side here of our building. But on the table at the back, we have some scripture journals. Specifically for the Gospel of Luke. One of our core values here at New Heights Church is grow. We want you to grow in your relationship with God and with your relationship with one another. And one of the ways, the primary way we grow in our relationship with the Father is that we need to be in His Word. And everyone said, amen and amen. Now, I know for some of you, it's very difficult. You have, I don't know what the word I'm looking for, but you don't like writing in your official Bible, right? You don't want to do that. Well, that's what this is made for. What you'll find out is it has all of Luke, right? All 24 chapters of Luke. And then on one side of the page, there is a place where you can journal, where you can write notes. And so what you do is as you go through, you can write down the thoughts, whatever the Spirit's leading you to write. You can write down questions. Maybe it's just one question, like, hey, what's up with this? Maybe it's a challenge that the Spirit is calling you to do or really rubbing you the wrong way. And you're like, God's really dealing with me about this. And you just journal it down. But the challenge for this year is to get into the Word. And what I'd like for you to do, And I kind of hesitated a little bit on this because I know for type A and Enneagram 1s, I mean, we may take this real literally. But what I'd like for you to do is the goal is to at least one chapter a day in Luke. Now, I did the math. We are, after today, going to be 43% through the Gospel of Luke. So a little less than half. We still got a lot more ground to cover. But what I'd like for you to do is at least take a chapter a day of where you go through that chapter and you just prayerfully consider what God is dealing with you on that chapter. Maybe for you, it's just a section. Maybe you can't even get past four verses and you're like, I'm getting hit hard with this and I just need to stay right here. Whatever you need to do, get into the Word. So chapter a day, a section a day, and then for all of us, if you can, get with someone else, right? You need, back in youth group days, we call them accountability partners. Get with someone else, someone that you admire, someone that you look up to, someone that you can confide in. Maybe it's a friend, I don't know. But get with someone, and whether you meet once a week for coffee, whether you meet before church here on Sunday morning, whether you meet after church, whatever is convenient for you. Maybe you don't meet at all. Maybe you just converse through text. I don't know. But get with someone, a group of you, whoever, and talk about what God is dealing with you on that week or maybe even that day. Okay? Because we want us to grow in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And the way we do that is to get in the Word. Sound good?
Yeah.
Okay, so they're for you. If you don't want one, please don't. No one's going to judge you, okay? But if you want one, you think that this can help you this year, get into Luke, and by all means, grab one, and they are for you. Okay, here we go. Luke chapter 9, we're going to pick it up in verse number 46. Here we go. This is what Luke tells us. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, what's so amazing about these verses right here is that this section comes right on the heels of Jesus at least twice. You could say three times if you're talking about Peter, James, and John, coming right on the heels of Jesus teaching these same exact guys about his exodus, about how the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified and killed. Jesus has been teaching them about his death, burial, and resurrection. And guess what these yahoos are arguing about? Which one of them is the greatest? It's unbelievable. Now, to enter into such kind of argument, you have to have inside your heart some sense of pride, some level of pride. They must be at this point feeling pretty good about themselves. Too good, given that all Scripture teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So just when you think you're hot stuff, just when you think you have it all figured out, you need to remind yourself, you need to have a check. Well, compared to God, I'm not so great. When you stop to think about it, this argument that they're having amongst themselves, it seems pretty childish, does it not? And as if almost to say, hey guys, this is pretty childish. What does Jesus do? He grabs a child. Places a child by his side. Now, children in this era, in Jesus' time, right, they weren't greatly valued. They weren't placed on a pedestal that so often kids are today. They occupied the lowest place in society. They had no power. They had no money. They had no recognition, no accomplishments. In fact, the Talmud is a Jewish commentary by a bunch of rabbis. In the Talmud, they regarded spending time with children to be a waste of time. One rabbi wrote, it should be on your screen. He writes this, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, do what? They destroy a man. So Jesus takes this child, puts this child by his side, and he makes this powerful point by saying that greatness is not entailed in what you own. Greatness is not entailed on who you surround yourself with. Rather, greatness is a gift from the Father. For those who receive, right, and love on the lowly, serve the lowly. And I don't want us to miss this because oftentimes we think that Jesus is condemning greatness, that he's attacking their desire to achieve greatness. And Jesus isn't. Don't read that. What he's doing in this moment is he's helping them. He's redefining for them what greatness looks like in God's kingdom. To see greatness not as the world sees it, but to see greatness as God sees it. And if you want to be great in God's kingdom, guess what you need to do? It's a call to serve and be humble. It's a call to love and do what Jesus loves and does. And this is difficult for us today. It's always been difficult. But especially today when we're inundated with social media. We're inundated with news and broadcasts. I mean, there's no separation. We're surrounded by each other. And so what happens is we begin to compare ourselves with other people. And we're not content by pursuing greatness with this humble attitude, this ability to serve others and to give of ourselves. Because most of us, if not all of us, not only do we want to be great, we want to be perceived as great by others. And just like the disciples here in Luke chapter 9, we want to be great in comparison with other people to be the what? The greatest. Right? I'm dating myself. I wasn't alive during the time, right? But Muhammad Ali is the greatest. We want to be the greatest. And think about, church, the level of pride that has to be in the disciples' hearts at this moment. Because not only has he been teaching them about his exodus, his death, burial, and resurrection, they are part of his inner circle. I mean, thousands of people, right? We read about it a few weeks ago. 5,000 men, not even including women and children. They're in droves following Christ. And these guys, they get unfiltered access to Jesus. They get to be a part of his inner group. They are the 12. Out of everyone that Jesus could have chosen, he chooses these guys. And you think in your mind that that would be enough. You think that having that kind of identity or that kind of inness, right, would be enough, but their hearts won't settle for what they've been given. It's not enough for them just to be recognized as Jesus's 12, the 12, the inner circle. No, they want to be recognized as who is the greatest among these 12. And it gets so bad, right? They try to stop someone who's not even in their group. Listen to verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw." I mean, this is so key. "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" I mean, imagine that. The disciples see, they witness someone casting out demons. This isn't just rumor. They hadn't just heard about it from someone else. No, they witness it with their own eyes. They see a miracle. This guy is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's doing God's work. He's doing the work of the Lord. He's spreading the good news of the kingdom. But what do these yahoos do? They want to stop him. He's not part of us. He's not one of the 12. It's unreal. And it's like if I was writing this, it's like Jesus goes to him and says, "Cut it out. Leave him alone. That's not how greatness works in my kingdom." And when you think about it, if you've been with us since we started this series in Luke, I mean, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us at all. I mean, we have people that have been held up as models of greatness in God's kingdom, and they're people that our culture even back then, wouldn't ascribe greatness to. I mean, Luke opens up, right? Two old people, past childbearing age. You have a young pregnant virgin. You have a woman with a bad reputation. You have a tax collector, even an unclean woman. You even have a centurion. And all these individuals, they're held up in high regard. They're held up as being great. Because greatness in God's kingdom is not viewed in the same way as the world sees it. And in 2026, if you're going to follow Jesus, our crucified and risen Messiah, if you're going to follow the Son of Man who willingly handed himself over to other men, then you're going to have to accept the fact that genuine greatness is going to be extremely different than you think, than what your flesh desires. Because what your flesh desires is oftentimes what the world says you need. We define greatness by how much money is in your bank account, by how big of a house you have, how many cars you have. If you're a little bit younger, you may ascribe greatness to how many friends you follow on social media. Well, they're popular. And all of these are barometers that we use to count, to measure, to quantify. things that we can seek after and be a part. But Jesus here is saying that if you want to be truly great in his kingdom, that you are going to have to lower yourself. You're going to have to humble yourself, and you're going to have to serve those who are insignificant for the gospel. The way to find your life is to lose it, to deny yourself. And how do you know if you have this kind of attitude? How do you know if you're defining greatness the way Jesus would define greatness? It's simple. How do you react when people do not respond the way you want them to? Listen where Luke takes us next, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So just stop right there for a second. This may be kind of an aside. It may seem kind of out of left field and it came out of nowhere, but I believe it's crucial to the scripture's point, what Luke is trying to show us. Greatness is a lowering of yourself. And if you want proof of that, all you need to do is look at Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Mashiach. He is the only begotten Son of God. He knows everything and can do anything. What does he do? Verse 51, he even sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He came not to be served, but what? To serve. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. Even when those many did not respond the way he hoped they would respond. Keep reading. Here we go, 52. And he sent messengers, Jesus did, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, the people, the Jews of Jesus' day, they had absolutely nothing to do with Samaritans. And you want to know something? The Samaritans had absolutely nothing to do with the Jewish people. Which is why in this moment, the Samaritans give the disciples the Heisman and say, no, you guys can't come. We're not going to make room for Jesus here. And what caught me about this little section is that, don't get me wrong, the Samaritans' attitude is wrong. I mean, they reject Christ. But who does Jesus harp on? Who does Jesus rebuke in this moment? He gets on to his disciples. They want to punish the Samaritans. They want to call down fire from heaven to consume them, to wipe them all out. They wanted judgment, but notice what Jesus tells them in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. And some translations, especially, I think it's King James, New King James Version, some translations will add, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but what? To save them. He reminds them, he tells them that he's come to save those who reject him by dying in their place. And yes, that even includes the Samaritans. Now, this doesn't mean that judgment, hellfire, and brimstone has no place in Jesus' ministry or in scripture. I mean, if you keep reading, we're not going to cover it this morning, but if you check out chapter 10, I mean, he's all about judgment and how judgment will come for those who reject him. I mean, it's terrible, terrible consequences. But in this moment, he's telling his disciples, it's not up to you to make that judgment happen. Judgment is left up to God and God's timing, which has me circle back to our attitude. Our attitude. How do you respond when people reject you? Your feelings get hurt? Do you want to call down fire from heaven and have them consumed in that moment? Do you want vengeance? Or rather, do you say to yourself, Father, forgive them. Father, extend mercy to them despite the hurt they may have caused me. You see, what's happening in this moment is it's all about attitude adjustments. There has to be a change on the inside of your heart before God can use you on the outside. Are you tracking with me? And I know, because there's going to be some here. This is what I love about Scripture. There's going to be some here that will say, well, JD, guess what? I don't have any pride. Which, by the way, is usually the first sign of pride. JD, I don't have any pride. I don't struggle with that. And I sure don't have any feelings of vengeance or retribution. Maybe not. But we all struggle with the desire of security and comfort. Listen to verse 57. So they get kicked out of the Samaritan village, and as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but, and that's a big but, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Apparently, this first guy comes to Jesus and says, hey, I want to follow you. And in his mind, Jesus was going to take him to a place of comfort. Jesus was going to take him to a nice, comfortable home. And Jesus responds by saying, hey, listen, buddy, I'm the creator of the universe, and I am homeless in my own creation. And when you make the decision to follow Christ, it means that you have to follow him to a life and in a life that he has called you to live. Listen to me. Jesus did not come to lead you into wealth and prosperity. He did not call you into riches and to mansions. Does it mean it's wrong if you have riches and mansions? No, absolutely not. They're needed. But it's time that we stop looking around at other people and comparing ourselves and start looking at within, what's in our heart. Amen. If we follow him, it's going to mean that sometimes for some of us, we're going to leave, give up the home that maybe we want. Look at I'm getting excited. Verse 59. To another, Jesus said, follow me. So Jesus is actually calling this individual. But he said, this guy said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And when you first read this, you might think to yourself, man, Jesus is cold-hearted. Won't even let this brother go bury his dad. That is, until you realize that it's quite possible that there was an ulterior motive for this individual to want to go and bury his dad, because guess what would happen after his dad was buried? He would get an inheritance. And so maybe, just maybe, he heard this first guy and Jesus said, I'm homeless. And he's like, oh, buckets, I need some money if I'm going to follow Jesus. So he tells Jesus, let me go and bury my dad. Let me get this some money of my own so I can follow Jesus and not be poor. And Jesus responds to him by saying, man, I ain't got no time for that. You need to go preach the kingdom now. And then we're given this third individual, verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, this third person, again, it doesn't seem too bad, right? He wants to go have more time with his family to say his goodbyes. Once again, Jesus is like, no, there's no time for that. Either way, when you look at these three individuals, They fail to commit to Christ. Why? Because they want comfort. They want security. And oftentimes, if it's not our pride that's being hurt, if it's not our desire or our fear of being rejected, it's our desire then for comfort and security that hinders us from obeying Christ and being obedient to his commission that he's called us to. And church, this is tragic because hell is real. Time is short and souls are at stake. I mean, what are you unwilling to sacrifice in 2026? What are you unwilling to let go of to keep other people from hearing the gospel, to hearing the kingdom and being saved? If anything, Christ in this moment, he's preparing his disciples for action. These 17 verses, he's been trying to prepare them for action because now, here we go, we're in chapter 10, and he's going to send them out. And what is the first thing that they're going to need to do? Oh, this is good. I hope you're taking notes. Here we go, verse 1, chapter 10. So after all this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, so because of this, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I mean, the first thing he tells them to do as he calls them out, as he sends them out, is he tells them that you need to pray. And what are they to pray for? Laborers. The problem isn't that there is no harvest. The problem is that there's too few laborers, too few Christians willing to go out and tell others about Christ. But are you ready for this? This is beautiful. Hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Been in church my whole life. Just turned 48. Been in church my whole life. And this week it hit me like a ton of bricks. Are you ready? Well, maybe you're not, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. They were their own answer to their own prayer. He tells them to pray for laborers, and then what does he do? He sends them out. It's not like he tells them to pray and then just sit on their blessed assurance and let someone else take care of it. No, what does he do? He says, pray for laborers, and then he sends them out. So in a very real sense, you are an answer to your own prayer. Stop looking around for someone else to do it. God is sending you, whether that's at your school, university, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, heck, even in your own home. God is sending you. And if you didn't like that, you're definitely not going to like verse number 3, because listen where he goes next. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I wish scripture wouldn't have stuff like that. Right? Why can't we be the wolves? Why can't we be the tough ones and the mean ones and the, you know, because I don't know if you ever watched National Geographic. I mean, the wolves, when they travel in packs, right, and they surround their prey, I mean, their teeth come out and they look really gnarly. It's like, holy buckets, you don't want to be there. No, what does Jesus say? I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. You see, where Christ sends you might not be a place of safety and security. There are places where Christ may send you that's not a church building. He's going to send you right in the midst of wolves, and he's going to do it on purpose. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that to me. No, he would. And if it wasn't bad enough, it even gets better. Happy New Year. Here we go, verse number 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. I mean, this task that he's calling them to, sending them on, is so urgent that they can't afford to take any extra money. They can't afford to take any extra luggage with them. They don't even have time to chit-chat on the road. They got to get to work. There's stuff to do. Time is short. You rely on God. He'll provide for you. God will guard you in the midst of danger. The safest place, I don't know who said this, so I can't give a quote, but the safest place for you to be is in God's will. Even if his will is in a dangerous location. God will guard you and supply for your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Another way to say it, I would say it like this. Jesus has taken away two of our excuses for not being obedient to his will. For not being sent as laborers into his harvest. Because our top two excuses, right? I'm scared and I don't have enough. I'm freaked out and I don't have enough. And here's what's so beautiful about this story, because given this situation that Jesus is sending these 72 out in, right? You think they would come back with their tails tucked between their legs. You think they would come back discouraged and beaten up and, oh my gosh, why did you do that to me, Jesus? That's not what happens. Listen to what Luke tells us in verse 17. The 72, right? He sends out 72 in verse 1. They all come back. They don't lose anyone. The 72 returned with what? With joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So instead of encountering defeat and discouragement, it's quite the opposite. They experienced this unprecedented amount of power. I mean, what they tried to keep this one individual doing earlier, right? We saw this guy casting out demons. Now they're doing it and they have so much joy. I mean, they're stoked. I mean, who of us wouldn't be? I mean, it's exciting when God uses you. It's exciting when you know you're in his will and you're seeing fruit from your labor. And it's like, oh my gosh, this is so awesome. But Jesus then, he uses this as a teaching moment to really redirect where their joy should be at. Listen to what he says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I mean, again, the joy of the 72, it's easy to understand. We all get it. Who wouldn't be excited to see such display of God's power? It's a tremendous high when God uses you, but God even has a greater blessing for you, something that you need to be rejoicing in so much more than how he uses you. Jesus tells us that you need to be stoked that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, it's cool that God uses you, but I'm going to tell you something, church. There's going to be moments when you know that you're called, that God has sent you to do something, and you're not going to see any fruit from it. You're not going to see any response. You're not going to have any visible signs of wonders and miracles. And you're going to be in that moment tempted to get depressed. You're going to be in that moment tempted to be discouraged. You're going to be in that moment tempted to give up. And so what does Jesus do? He says, hey, don't get jazzed up about all this other stuff. I mean, yeah, that's cool. But listen, you need to be stoked that your name is written in heaven. You need to celebrate and rejoice that God knows who you are. I'll even do one better. It's very humbling to know that the world will continue to run without you. You know, I like to think I'm the only one that can do this job up here. That New Heights will just fall apart if I go and die this afternoon. Don't get me wrong, I want you to be sad for a little bit. But after your sadness, after your period of mourning, guess what? The church keeps going. Why? Because God will raise another up. And oftentimes, that one that he raises up after you is more talented and more gifted and will have more results than you did. And so you don't base your joyfulness, your happiness on the results. No, what do? You base it on heaven. It's why Jesus rejoices. Listen to verse 21, and we'll sweep up all the confetti with this. Here we go. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. In other words, Jesus is saying, you didn't show it to the smart people. You didn't show it to the gifted people. You didn't show it to the great people. No, who did you show it to? The little children. The tax collectors. The uneducated fishermen. Where am I at? Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, that's what your basis is to rejoice, that God has called you, that he has set you apart. You're his son. You're his daughter. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's going to be a great year. No matter what else may fall, no matter what else may come your way, it's a great year because you are his son, you are his daughter. Jesus tells them, verse 23, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Oh, church, we have such a privilege to live in a time that the prophets and kings only hope for. We live in a time of fulfillment of prophecy, of Jesus coming, God's revelation to man. And so we rejoice. But as we're going to find out here in 3 weeks, when we cover it here in Luke, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much has been entrusted, even more will be required. And I'm just going to let you know right now that here in 2026, God is raising the bar of what he expects out of you, out of us as a church. But more of that on January 18th. For now, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the one who sends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for new beginnings. What our world seems to celebrate, you initiated. You make all things new. The old is gone. We have been created as a new creature. And so in that, Father, this day we rejoice. And we humbly submit ourselves to you in this moment. That as we respond according to how your spirit is speaking to us. So if we've had pride in our life, Father, forgive us. If we've had bitter feelings, hurt feelings toward another, forgive us. If we've held on to the things of this world to keep us from doing what you've called us to do, forgive us. And as you do, Father, we know that you are working things out to send us forth. Because each and every person here, under the sound of my voice, you have a purpose for. They're not here by accident, but you have a plan for their lives. And that plan is to serve you and to make you great and known among their generation, among the world. So, Father, do what only you can do. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.